Those things still scare me after all of these years. I look down and it says, now recording. I go, oh, no, posterity.
I know.
And honestly, if you have the opportunity ever to go back and listen to stuff that maybe you did 20 years ago, you go, ooh, ooh. But you know, God's people are gracious, and it is great being here. Enjoy being with you all. We're going to go back to the book of Amos. There's been a break of a couple of months where I had an Advent sermon and then a New Year's sermon. So we're going to catch up just very briefly. If you would please stand, let's turn to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And before we read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we come as those who are in desperate need of the refreshing work of your Spirit. As we read, as we apply, as we try to see how you dealt with your people, you know, in ages past and how you deal with us now, give us ears to hear and to delight in what we hear. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and shall bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Thus far in God's word, you may be seated. It may just be because of the amount of reporting, the number of outlets for the news, but it seems to me that there's been a huge uptick in family violence. And I'm talking about those situations where parents do things to their families, hurt their children. And honestly, it doesn't matter whether you're a religious person or not a religious person. That just is horribly, horribly unnatural. We also recognize that there is something unnatural in children repudiating their parents, showing hatred and contempt for their love and for their care. And I don't know if this is something that is going on now, but some years ago, there were a whole raft of what were called wrongful birth lawsuits. And these were normally given by children who had very severe disabilities. And in the midst of sort of the frustration of the serious illness and trying to live with that, actually sued their parents because their parents were so unfeeling that they allowed them to be born with this condition. Hardly to be imagined, being so uncaring. Parents, actually now I've heard the parents sue their children just because they're not good kids or they don't want them. Can you imagine living with the fact that your parents had sued you for simply being alive? Amos tells us about a people who had forgotten and shown enormous contempt for the God who had created them, who had drawn them into his family with love, who had essentially made them his children, who had created them and saved them and had given them the land and called them his family. This was the northern kingdom of Israel. And as their material wealth grew, and it grew tremendously, if you remember at all from the first couple of chapters, you remember that they were a very, very wealthy country, that they had grown in their commerce, they had grown in their personal wealth. You notice that maybe at the end of my reading where it talks about houses of ivory, that would be pretty expensive. Certainly not politically correct now, but it showed their wealth. But all the time that they were doing this, they had grown profligate and arrogant to those who were beneath them, those who were beneath them in power, those who did not have enough money, those who they considered were of lower status. And so what they did, they focused almost essentially, almost exclusively on what they could extort for themselves from those who had less. We talked a couple of months ago about the fact that they had forgotten and perverted the relationship that they had with God. They had what we have called a covenant relationship. God had drawn them in, said, I will be your God, you will be my people. But they had really perverted that. And in that relationship, what God wanted from them, and he was jealous for their growth in grace and their obedience to the law, and that they would represent and reflect to a brutal world outside the God who had saved them. And I don't know, again, if you remember, I think it was the second message where we went over what those nations were like, and they were horrible. They were brutal and vicious and uncaring. And so what God wanted was for his people to stand before this fallen world, this broken world, this horribly dangerous world, to show the God who had saved them. But sadly, they acted quite differently. They were guilty of what we talked about last time was covenant arrogance, which caused covenant amnesia. In other words, they forgot what God had done through their arrogance. They began to think, well, our riches came from me. We worked hard for this. We created all this wealth. And so they came in and would come in for what I call covenant punishment. Now, the theme this time is very much the same, but it's very much more intimate. You notice at the beginning, he talks about the family. Now he wants to take those broad picture of what was going wrong and bring it down and say, look, you're my family. This is a very intimate picture. And he also talks about houses. And there's an echo of 2 Samuel 7 there. 2 Samuel 7 is where David desires to build tabernacle, and God says, no, you're not going to do that. But what he promises him in the midst of that section is, you want to build a house for me, a building. But what I'm going to do is build a house for you. In other words, a legacy, a dynasty. And so we see very much that kind of thing here. Israel is a glorious house, but it's also a threatened house, and finally will incur the judgment on that house. It's the destruction of all they thought so powerful, so beautiful, so strong, and so dear. And I think it's a warning, certainly was a warning to them, but I think it's a warning to us as well, and we're going to look at that as we go through. Let's look at the fact that, first of all, they are a glorious house. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, verse 1. O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families on the earth, and therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. The very first thing, he reminds them of what he has done, that great redemption from Egypt, bringing them out. No other nation had ever left a conquering power the way that Israel did. Now we're talking in this case about Israel and Judah, okay, the Israelites. They will split later. But no one had ever left that sort of great military and economic power. Well, why did he do it? I mean, there were lots of bigger groups, lots of places where he could have shown his power to a much larger audience, we might say. But Deuteronomy 7:10 tells us why. And he says, it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Only because of his love. Only because of his love. A rich, ongoing relationship that we talk about in the scriptures as adoption. And that's really why the term family is used twice, to remind them of what has gone on. See, theirs was a glorious house, not because of all the money they had, not because they drew, they were able to sort of plunder the Egyptians and come out with great wealth. But God adopts his children. And he takes those who are by nature objects of wrath, the Bible tells us, those who are strangers, without hope, and without God in the world, and draws them into his family. Only because of his love. Not because they or we were richer or smarter or more athletic or whatever. And he says, in this adoption, I will give you all the rights and privileges of the children of God. There was no qualification, only his love. Well, what are those rights and privileges? The rights and privileges that he was talking about to the people of Israel, that northern kingdom. Well, first of all, they were gloriously protected. And that's what he tells them immediately when he drew them out. They were gloriously protected. No one, no other being, no other God could have protected them in the way that he did, from temporal and from spiritual evils. He protected them in Egypt. As you read in Exodus and see how they were treated, only God was protecting them. And then he brought them out and made them a nation, and gave them the law and caused them to prosper. You know, there is no way that they would have been able to come out and to do all of that if he had not been protecting them. Second of all, they were gloriously provided for. That fatherly provision was for body and spirit. Remember, in the desert, he fed them. There was no food out there. There was no Quick Mart. There was nothing that they could go to. And he fed them and gave them water. I don't know if you have ever crossed the desert in California, but it is really quite something. And if you have the opportunity to stop and step out of the car for a minute and look around, there's no food, there's no water, there's no nothing. If you're there and you either didn't bring stuff with you or whatever, you're going to die. You know, that's it. And so he gave them manna and he gave them the land. But not only that, he didn't just provide for them physically, but spiritually. You see, he gave them his word and his ordinance. That whole section that you're probably beginning to read now as you're going through the Bible in a year, or you're just about to get to it if you're falling behind. You see, all of that, all of those rituals, all of the ordinances, all of the sacrifices, all of the law, all of the ways that played out in their society or was to play out, he gave them all that to protect them, to provide for them. But he also gloriously corrected them. And that sometimes sounds like an oxymoron. Maybe you saw at the beginning when it said, because I love you, I will rebuke you. I said, well, wow. But he's doing that through the prophets. You know, if you think back, the times that you had your parents who maybe really came down on you for something you were doing, it was not pleasant at all. But you learn from that. He will judge. And he will punish, but he will not cast off forever. And that's why he doesn't just say, I'll punish you. But he says, because I love you, because you're my people. Fourth, he gloriously heard their prayers. Moses acknowledges that back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you know, way back. He says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today? He graciously heard their prayers, as he does with us, and Chris alluded to that in his pastoral prayer, that we come to him because we know that he will hear our prayers. The nation of Israel had that. That was the fourth right and privilege. Fifth, he gloriously gave them a guarantee. Sometimes as we're reading, we may skip over the astonishing statement that it's a covenant statement that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. The God of the universe has connected himself to his people with that guarantee. And they had that, even as we do. That covenant formula, I will be your God and you will be my people. So he's showing himself a glorious and sovereign God who wants his children to glorify him and to be a living witness to the world. Isn't that what we desire for our children? You know, if you think about what you really desire and look ahead, if you have little children, you look ahead and you think, this is the type of person I want them to be. This is the type of relationship that we want them to have with Christ. We even talk about that at baptism, that we pray that the child will come to a saving knowledge of Christ early in their lives, that they will be able to avoid some of the pitfalls that those of us who came later fell into. But, you know, there's that covenant promise. And how much more would it be for God and his children? See, they are a glorious house. They don't have a glorious house, but they are a glorious house because of what God has done, with them. See, but they haven't recognized it. Over the period of about 150 years that they have been a separate kingdom, They haven't recognized the privileges and responsibilities that have built up the life and worship. They have become a threatened house, and that's what he tells them. And the interesting and ironic thing, it is because of their own privileges, all of the privileges that they have, that is the ground of their punishment. That because they have these great privileges and haven't recognized it and have gone against what God says, you will be threatened. Verses 2 through 8, they're threatened for a specific reason. They're threatened because they were adopted by God. They're his children. Last time we were talking about and you may remember this, C.S. Lewis talks about the intolerable compliment. And what the people are going through is what Lewis would call that intolerable compliment. And the way that he puts it is this. He says, first of all, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. And sometimes we think, well, wow, we're all prepared, but that's not true. See, if you are prepared, but there's still work that has to be done. And the way that C.S. Lewis talks about this, he talks about it as a painter, as an artist. And he has this canvas, and he wants to paint on it. Now, a child comes to him and wants a picture, and he's going to take out his pen. He's going to do a fairly quick picture to give it to the child. But on this canvas is one that he is going to be remembered for. It is his masterpiece. And so he begins very carefully, and he has the idea, and he moves through, and he gets to a point where maybe he has to scrape some off. It's just not, I don't know if you ever watched a painter work. My grandfather was a painter, and he'd get to a certain point and go, no, and he'd take the knife and scrape off, and you could hear it, you know, kind of, you can't do it on the mic, but, you know, kind of scraping on the canvas. Now, if that canvas were alive, the last thing it would want to be was redone like that. It would say, no, just do, you know, look, I'm fine, just do a quick sketch, okay? Don't hurt, don't bother me. He says that's what God is doing, that he scrapes and works because we are his workmanship, created in Christ. It's natural for us to wish that God had designed us, he says, for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But that would be to ask for less love, not more. And so what he is doing is making them into his masterpiece. See, they've made a great mistake. And the mistake comes from Psalm 50. I don't know if you were listening carefully to that as we read it. But there's a verse in there that I think is one of the more terrifying verses in Scripture. It's a pretty scary psalm anyway, if you really look carefully to see what God is rebuking his people for. But there's this one line. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. That is a scary verse because that is exactly where I am most of the time. I managed to create a God who, in my own image, he's comfortable, he's easygoing, he's safe, he's malleable, and that's what Israel was doing. They were creating that kind of God because they had all that they wanted. I don't know if you ever heard someone say, well, my God would never do that. There was a guy at my church in New York, and it was kind of, it became funny, it was aggravating at first, but it became funny because anything that he didn't like or in the theological realm, he would say, my God would never do that. And I always wanted to say, I was really good. I'm not always good, but I was really good. What I wanted to say to him is, well, that's probably true. Your God, the one you made up, wouldn't do that. But the God of the Bible would. But we do that. We say, well, you know, my God wouldn't do that. But God will have no arrogant, self-centered children. You know, it's still incredible grace, even though they're threatened. Because what God is doing is coming alongside them to warn them, instead of bringing down judgment immediately. But they haven't heard. Their theme song could have been from The Wizard of Oz, and I know all of you have probably seen The Wizard of Oz, but there's two characters in particular that I'm particularly fond of. First is the Scarecrow. Remember his song? I won't sing it, but I could while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain. In my head I'd be scratching while my thoughts were busy hatching if I only had a brain. Okay, all right. Or the Tin Man. When a man's an empty kettle, he should be on his mettle, and yet I'm torn apart. Just because I'm presuming that I could be a human if I only had a heart. Sure. But you see, the interesting thing there is that the Scarecrow and the Tin Man acted as if they had a heart and a brain. Everything they did was in that vein, was showing that they understood, that they cared, that they thought things through. But Israel acted as if they had neither. And yet they actually did. They had those ordinances. They had the word of God. They even had the prophets who were coming to them and telling them these things, in that they acted as though they had neither a heart nor a brain. And it was no cowardly lion that spoke to them, but it was the lion of the tribe of Judah. See, if they only had a brain to understand, if they only had a heart to hear, but they were too blind and had become too blinded over those 100 years or so that they couldn't even see it. And that's the horror of the hardening of sin. And you may have seen it in your own life where at first you go, well, you know, this is somewhat of a pleasure. You know, this is a pleasurable thing. And you know that it's wrong, but you do it anyway. And then your heart begins to be hardened. And finally, you find yourself in a place that you simply cannot escape. That's where Israel is. You know, we don't even care after a while. And he even uses some very reasonable and kind of interesting questions to warn them of their danger. And that's the section, verse 3 and following. He says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Well, the answer is no. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, the answer is no. I don't know enough about lions to know if that's right, but the way of the flow is that you look at this and go, okay, no. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap? In other words, does he fall in a snare when there's no snare? Well, no. Does a snare spring up from the ground? This is the kind of thing, you may have seen it, where there's kind of a trap and a net on either side, and a bird or animal will come in it and it'll snap up. It says, will it spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Well, this is talking about the trumpet that would blow in a city when the enemy was coming towards it, when it had siege engines and they knew that vengeance was upon them. And so when that trumpet blew, everybody was afraid, and rightly so. So the answer is no. And then there's a last question that really should bring them up short. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the answer is no. And that is a frightening reminder of God's sovereignty. I was preaching on this subject many, many years ago at my church in New York, and there was a young man who apparently strongly disagreed with the fact that God was sovereign, that he decrees and acts. And so he sent me an email in the biggest font that he could find, the biggest, blackest font that he could find, and it said, God doesn't decree, God permits. And I said, okay, it's time to sit down and talk about first causes. Because if all God does is permit, he is not the first cause. And Isaiah 45 is not true. I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. when we lived in Oklahoma City, I think it was about 2010, we had the mother of all hailstorms. This Easterner had never seen anything like it. You guys might have. But the hailstones were the size of grapefruits and softballs. I mean, this was unbelievable. And not only did it come straight down to destroy the cars that were sitting out, but the wind took it and blew it sideways into the people's houses, some of the houses of the folks that were in our church. Visiting their houses, it was just wreckage, you know, holes like that size in their roof, cars destroyed. And for weeks afterwards, you would see these old wrecks, which were brand new cars at the time, driving along with the windows out, and these enormous, these weren't little dimples, you know, these were like big dents. And right near our home, there was a big church, kind of a mega church, and they had a sign out front. One of the dangers of having a sign out in front of your church is you're going to feel like you need to put something on it all the time. And this one said, "I did not bring the storm, I brought the comfort." Yeah, think about it. If I only brought the comfort, then I'm not sovereign over the storm. And that's a lot scarier than the other way around, at least in my book. See, God is not a well-trained, compassionate first responder who shows up at the scene of the disaster and says, "Is there anything we can do? Group hug." But he decrees and he acts, and that is what Amos is saying to the people of Israel. They're a threatened house. And this glorious house that is a threatened house finds out what that final judgment is going to look like. First of all, they have an unexpected vulnerability. See, they thought they were better than other nations. They thought, well, we're Israel. We have the covenant God. We have what we need. We're rich, we're famous. They thought they had the power and ability to protect themselves. They did well financially. They had big bank accounts. The economy was booming. They had strongholds. They had fortifications, jobs, well-educated, intellectual family, live on a big piece of land. What God says to them is, you think all of that is going to cushion you from this. You have all this, and that doesn't make you strong. It makes you vulnerable because you're relying on those things and not me. And he's going to punish them for their religion. That's what he says in verse 14. He says, "On that day I will punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off." He talks about their strongholds and their houses. Verse 15, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house and the houses of ivory, and the great houses shall come to an end." Look at what he says there. First of all, he gives three illustrations of like a physical house. Okay, your summer house, your winter house, and the houses of ivory. But then he actually switches and says, "And the great houses shall come to an end." See, the great houses, the great, we talk about the House of Windsor when we talk about the King of England. That is the dynasty, that is the heritage, and that's what he says. We're not just going to destroy the houses, but the dynasty, the great houses shall come to an end. It says, if you think your false religion will save you, I will destroy the very place that you think is so strong and that has the power and is the foundation of that punishment. And then there's this in verse 9, which is really interesting. Verse 9 says, "The nations are called to be spectators." He says, "Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst." It's not that the nations will not be judged, but judgment begins with a household of God. And he's actually calling these other nations to come and witness the punishment on God's people. I find that pretty scary. Well, why go into all of this? I mean, it happened a long time ago. Why do this? Well, first of all, we're part of that household. We are the family of God. Ephesians 3:14 and 15 say, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." You see, and the church has all the privileges that we talked about the nation of Israel having, gloriously protected. In John 10, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one." If you look back at church history, there are any number of times that the church should have just disappeared into obscurity. But God has kept his church. He has gloriously protected his people, gloriously done that. Second of all, as Israel had, we're gloriously provided for. We pray that he will give us our daily bread, and he does. One of the things that I try to do personally to remind myself to be thankful for the stuff that very often just seems to show up. Like you go to the store and it's there, you know, okay, it might be out a little bit and you might have to wait a week. But to remember what it took to get that food on my plate, that it had to come from many of you, that it had to go to the plant, and then it had to go elsewhere, and all of these middlemen, and so finally it winds up in this very complex supply chain. I mean, we didn't know 2 years ago how complex it was, did we? You know, until all of a sudden everybody's racing to the store for necessities, and they're not there. That natural and man-made process is incredibly complex. But not only, we're gloriously provided for in the spiritual realm as well. We have the Word of God, you know, probably the greatest treasure that we have, and the Spirit of God to help us read and to understand exactly what Jesus prayed for, that the Spirit would come and would be the Spirit who would teach us all things. Third, we are gloriously corrected. You know, God's fatherly correction we see in Hebrews. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It's what he was doing through the prophets, through Amos. But he also reminds us that though he will punish, that he will not cast off forever. Fourth, he gloriously hears our prayers. It says, "This is the confidence that we have," 1 John 5. "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." There's a hymn, I believe it's by Isaac Newton, "Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare." I don't know if you're familiar with it, but there's one great line in it. It says, "For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And that's not just something that the writer came up with out of thin air. But he was a Bible student and said, that's what God has said. Fifth, he gloriously gives us exactly the same guarantee that he's always given to his covenant people. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Paul says it this way in Romans 8. Says, "And if children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." See, Israel's hope and comfort were absolutely real, but in a sense they were only a shadow because Christ had not come. But you see, ours is real in that we have Christ who came to earth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign. And yet, today I think we see that the church is less and less relevant in our society. It has less and less impact. I think there are a number of reasons for that. I think, first of all, we see that worship that is strongly entertainment-driven. If you've had the opportunity to visit very many churches, it's astonishing what they leave out of worship so that they can get more songs or dance or whatever in. A theology that demeans God and exalts man. There was a very interesting, I didn't keep it, unfortunately, so I don't know the exact figures, but in evangelical circles, and I'm not just talking, you know, about people in general, but people who claim to believe the Bible, there are some very basic tenets of the faith that only about half of Christians believe anymore. Things like the virgin birth, you know, and other basic doctrines. Leadership that is often celebrity-centered. a societal view that often is politically motivated. Numbers are dropping in churches. If you look over the last 10 years or so, you've seen that less and less people are attending church. Less and less people are there so they can hear the gospel, so they can be discipled. The early church lived and thrived in the midst of one of the most debauched societies the world has ever seen. And it changed that society. Why? Because it was totally unlike that society. It brought the gospel to bear. It was not prosperous. They weren't, at least at first, in great positions of leadership. But it changed that society because it was so unlike the society around it. And you and I live in the middle of a society that allows us all of the freedom, gives us all the resources we could possibly imagine, and we have minimal effect. So what's the cure? Well, there's threefold, I think, and obviously there's probably more. I think one of the things that churches, and I'm glad that you guys have a good, solid liturgy, and that part of that liturgy is always in some way or other a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. But I think part of the cure is that we really, really look into our hearts. And I don't mean in a modern sort of way that I'm okay, you're okay, and that sort of thing, but really look biblically at our hearts. The penitential psalms are a great resource to do this, and I encourage you to make it pretty much a part of your regular devotions, to really think through the nature of your sin, to use things like the Book of Common Prayer, the Great Confession of Sin. There's tons and tons of things. Work through these things and think carefully about your relationship. One of the things that I do with conflict, people in conflict or even churches, there's a series of questions that I use as we go through trying to get churches back and people back and on their feet. And there's a bunch of questions, and all of them relate to the person's own response to others. What did Joe Blow do to me? It's always, what was my response? How did I deal with this? What sin did I commit in the way that I dealt with that? Every single church conflict that I've ever been involved in, ever dealt with, stemmed at first from interpersonal conflict that was not resolved. And if it was tried to resolve, it was not tried properly. So really look into our hearts. When we do a confession of sin, we do a confession of sin before the supper or in your devotions. Think through carefully what David said. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right when you judge. Second, I think, pray for revival. I have never seen the kind of revival that I would like to see. I've never seen the kind of revival that sweeps through an area or sweeps through a nation like it did in the Great Awakenings, where whole towns in New York City, during one of the Great Awakenings, one of the big Presbyterian churches was open virtually all day, and people were in there for prayer meetings pretty much all day. Can you imagine such a thing happening anywhere now? Why? Because we don't believe it can happen. Really, to pray for revival, that God would do an incredible work of his Spirit. That he'd do it personally. Because first we need to be revived, and then the church, and then the nation, that they would see Christ in his beauty, that they would see Christ as the one who is the one who can forgive them their sins and in whom they are safe eternally. And third, I think search the scriptures and great hymns and really great writings for great thoughts of God. J.I. Packer has written, says, ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room only for small thoughts of God. Read through the scriptures. Memorize. Look at what God has done. Look at what God is doing. I've talked about the Operation World at one time or another. And look for these things that God is doing and have great thoughts about him. I have a friend in Oklahoma City, Sam Storms, and he's written some really great books. And he has this quote that I love, and I may have used it before. But here's a great thought of God before we go to the supper. He says, there is in the personality and activity of God neither clash of color nor offensive sound. He is in every conceivable respect morally exquisite, spiritually sublime, and aesthetically elegant.